Our meditation this evening from this vision of Isaiah, of the exalted Lord that we have read together from Isaiah chapter 6. There's always something risky about coming to a text that is so well known that the preacher might try to be innovative, coming up with something new, and I don't want to come up with anything new at all this evening. I tell my students on a regular basis that novelty in our job is not a virtue, that we must base all of our thoughts and our meditations and our preaching upon the Word of God. So there's that risk. There is the risk the congregation might think, well, I know this text, and so they'll put their minds off of it. But I trust the Lord will give us a mindset this evening that will profit from this well-known vision. Isaiah lived in a day when religion had become an empty form. Religion was nothing more than a mockery of God's holy ordinances. The people trusted the flesh. They disdained God's word. And man-defined worship was increasing, and the entire nation had left its heritage of faith to enter into worldliness and unbelief. A day in which the rich reveled in luxury, a day in which the poor were oppressed. Rulers were taking bribes, and justice was rare. The young people were insensitive, and the old were considered to be a burden on society. Politically and militarily, the nation was rapidly disintegrating. It enjoyed little of the respect that it once had, and it suffered diminishing influence internationally. It enjoyed, I say, little respect. Simply said, in Isaiah's day, it was not the best of times. But it was to those darkened days that God raised up this prince of prophets to minister to a people, and toward the very beginning of his ministry, he received, in a time of crisis, this vision of the Lord's glory. The answer to the darkness of 8th century Israel is the same as the answer that we need in 21st century America, and that is a glorious sight of God himself. Isaiah had a magnificent vision that affected him and the rest of his ministry from this day forward. He never got over what he saw. And it influenced, I say, everything that he preached from that time forward. But that's always the case, that those that have a vision of God, those that see something of God's glory and the magnificence of his splendor, always have a telling message for man. And I trust that will be our case as well. I say we live in a time of crisis. But the Lord directed Isaiah's vision away from the crisis to himself. In the time of crisis in Isaiah's day, the Lord instructed Isaiah where to look. And I want to follow the Lord's precepts this evening, that we can learn where to look in our times of crisis. There's going to be an upward look, and there's going to be an inward look, and there's going to be an outward look. And from these different perspectives, God was teaching Isaiah vital truths that enabled him to live and to minister in the day in which he was called to live and to minister. And so it can be for us as well. Where to look? Where to look in times like these? I say, first of all, that looking up assures the soul. Looking up, here is the first direction that Isaiah was to look. He was to look up. A record here of a heavenly vision, taken beyond the sight of reality, taken beyond the sight of the circumstances of time, to that which is the real reality, heaven itself. But looking up assures the soul. It assures the soul, first of all, concerning the absolute sovereignty of God, that God is absolutely sovereign. The earthly king was dead. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord. The king had died. The earthly king, the earthly sovereign, was now no more. And Isaiah is taken to see the Lord of glory. This king, Uzziah, in some ways was a good king, but he failed miserably. You remember that Uzziah took upon himself the priestly function, and he took the incense, and he entered into the sanctuary of God, a place where only the priests were allowed to go. But the king usurped that authority, and he entered into that holy place, and God smote him with leprosy. And to the day he died, he was in that separate house, suffering the leprosy as the consequence of his sin against God. I say in some ways a good king, but he failed miserably. He failed miserably, and now Uzziah was dead. Jotham was coming, an unknown factor. Earthly kings come, and earthly kings go. But here is this king that is forever upon his throne. God judged Uzziah for entering into the earthly sanctuary. And now God, in his grace, is going to allow Isaiah to see something of the heavenly sanctuary as he takes him to this heavenly scene. The heavenly king, the earthly king was dead. The earthly king was dead. But the heavenly king was glorious. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. And we always want to pay attention, particularly in the Old Testament. One of the ways God revealed himself to men was through his names and through his titles. So we always pay attention to what the name of God is, what the title of God is that is being used. It's part of the revelation. It's part of the propositional declaration that God is giving. And he saw the Lord. Notice how Lord is spelled here in your Bibles with a small O-R-D. This is that title of God that speaks of his kingship. It speaks of his absolute authority. He is the owner of all, the master of all, the ruler of all. I say the earthly king was dead, but here is the Lord. He saw the Lord, this one who is the master, this one who is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. This one that has the power, this one that has the authority to accomplish all of his purposes. Uzziah was dead, but he saw the Lord. And it's not without significance. It's not without significance that Jesus, remember, in the Gospel of John, when he refers to this very passage of Isaiah, instructs the people then and instructs us now, Isaiah saw me. It was me upon the throne, Jesus said, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And it is ultimately then a sight of Christ. The only way that we can ultimately see anything about God is through Christ. It's only in Christ that we can see and know anything about the one true and living God. And he sees the Lord, and Jesus interprets this for us. Jesus, he saw me, Isaiah saw me, the Christ of God. Mediatorial king, the kingship that rules particularly for the good and for the welfare of his people. Oh, Christ is king. Christ is king by virtue of his deity for sure, but there is a special mediatorial kingship that belongs to Jesus in behalf of his church. As the king, he conquers all of his and our enemies, and he works particularly and governs particularly and especially for the welfare of his people. I saw the Lord, this majestic and this glorious king. But he saw the Lord exalted. He was seated upon a throne. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Not fretting. The throne, obviously, is the symbol of authority. The throne is that symbol of royal position, of majesty, place of sovereignty, the place of the rule. And he sees the Lord sitting. He sees the Lord sitting. I get the impression sometimes by believers today that when we look at the darkness of our day and we look at the politics of our day and all the policies that seem to be so contrary and hostile to the things of God. They always have the idea that God is pacing back and forth before the throne, what to do, because of the... God sits on his throne. He sits in peace. He sits in calmness. He sits in absolute authority. And he sits laughing at those that are conspiring against him, according to Psalm number 2. But he saw the Lord sitting. What a picture this is of sovereign authority. What a picture this is of sovereign majesty. Everything is under his control. Think of that scene in Revelation chapter 4 particularly, where we have a vision of the throne of God. And before the throne, right? Before the throne was like a sea of glass. The sea in Revelation, Daniel as well, speaks of the nations. Oh, we look at the nations that are in turmoil. We look at the nations of this world and they're in turmoil and agitation. But before the throne is like a sea of glass. Just calm. No ripples, no waves. Everything under control. Everything under the domain of our sovereign King. He saw the Lord exalted. And the height of the throne, high, high and lifted up, was this throne. Exalted above everything. Heaven is my throne, the Lord says. The earth is my footstool. Thy throne is from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord says. There's nothing here that can come close to the evidence of his glory. He saw the Lord high, lifted up the throne, so very, very high, exalted. Uzziah was now in a tomb, but here is the ever-living King, seated upon a throne, under control of all things, governing all things, preserving all things. Yes, even the hostility of the uncertainties, unaffected he was, unaffected he is by anything outside of himself. Uninfluenced by God, by anything outside of himself, is God. God is not a reactionary. God is not sitting upon the throne saying, oh, now that happened last Tuesday, what to do now? Here's an alteration of my plan. No alteration of plans. No alteration of plans. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing happens apart from that which is God's will. It's hard for us to understand sometimes because it's not our will. It's not what we would desire. But let's quit looking at the stuff of circumstance. We're looking the wrong place. We're to look up. We're to look up, yes, even in the darkness of our day. We are to look up the hostility against the... Look up. Even the opposition. Even the opposition that comes is under the control and under the auspices and under the plan of Almighty God. He saw the Lord exalted. And he saw his train, that is his robe. His royal robe was filling the temple. As far as the eye could see was the evidence now of the majesty of the Lord. Flowing, loose garments, glorious garment of royalty, claimed every available space that Isaiah could see. There was no room. There was no room for anything else. God will reveal his glory, but God doesn't share his glory with anyone, any other creature. So here is the evidence. This long, flowing, loose garment, the garment of his royalty, spreading as far as the eye could see. The evidence that God is showing Isaiah, look here. I know there's uncertainties in life now, personally. I know there's uncertainties in life nationally. I know that. From your perspective, but not mine. Just look up. Look up and see the Lord exalted upon the heavenly throne. Unless we can be sure that Christ is King and owner and master with absolute monarchical power, life will never be free of its frustrations. Life will never be free of its fears till we come to this realization that all time, all circumstance, in the hand of Almighty Christ. So, looking up assures us that God is absolutely sovereign. But it also assures us that worship is essential. That worship is essential. The only proper response to the sight of Christ is worship. And if modern Christianity knows little of spiritual worship, I dare say it's because they know little of Christ's glory. We have lessons given to us here about spiritual worship. As now our attention is drawn to these seraphim, a class of angels that are mentioned only here. Literally, the seraphim are the burning ones, referring to their brightness, I suppose, the burning ones. But they are the attendants. This is the only context in which the seraphim are particularly brought to our attention. The attendants of the heavenly throne. And as we look at these heavenly worshipers, it's going to teach us something about the nature of worship. Worshippers must be subservient to the Lord. That subservient spirit is illustrated by the description that we have of the seraphim, the burning ones. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. There's the divine glory. There's the divine glory that was overwhelming even to these angelic creatures. And with a sign of reverence, they covered their faces. They, in humility, could not look directly even at the God of heaven. Two wings, they covered their feet. Holy humility. Consciousness of the depths of themselves before the infinite God. With two wings, they flew. Their readiness to serve God in whatever the bidding of the Lord would be. And service is always the corollary to worship. But there the seraphim were above it. Above it, above it, above what? Not the throne. Oh no. Seraphim were not above the throne. Nothing is higher than God. But above that robe, above that robe that was spreading out over the entire temple, there were these heavenly attendants, as described here in a way that speaks of their reverence before God. And they began to praise the Lord. And they kept crying. And the language here, literally, and one was crying to the other, one to the other, constantly crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice here, by the way, again, the divine title. Notice how Lord is spelled this time with all capitals. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. It is that name of God that speaks of his absolute independence, of his eternal existence. It is that covenant name that is particularly revealed to his people, his saving name, but a name that speaks to us of his absolute independence. He's unaffected, uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. He's Jehovah of hosts, of armies. He's the commander in chief. Again, a term then that speaks of his authority, that speaks of the ability to command all of his creation to do and to accomplish his purpose and his will. Oh, what a God this is. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah, is Yahweh of armies, the commander-in-chief who has all power, all authority at his bidding to accomplish his purpose. And what a description of praise. Thrice holy God. I know there are some that would like to interpret this as a reference to the Holy Trinity. One holy for the Father, one holy for the Son, and one holy for the Spirit. And I'm happy enough. I'm happy enough for sure that holiness is to be attributed to each of the persons of the Godhead. But remember, Jesus has already told us who it is specifically that he sees upon the throne. He sees me. This is Jesus here. This is the Christ. This is the only mediator between God and men that Isaiah is seeing and that the angels now are ascribing their holiness to. Without getting into the details of Hebrew grammar and syntax, Hebrew uses repetition. It uses repetition to express a superlative idea. So this is not saying one holy for each of the, while I believe that to be true, I think there's a hymn that we sing sometimes, Holy, Holy, Holy God in three persons. Sing it on. I'm not telling you not to sing that song. But this is a superlative. Holy, infinite holiness. Infinite, absolute, infinite holiness belongs to this one. That one that is separate from all of his creation. The holiness of God is his separateness, his uniqueness from all of creation. There is none like unto our God. There's nobody like him. And how do you express this with the infinite language, using the most forceful way of expressing a superlative idea that Hebrew could use? Holiness belongs unto the Lord. While each deserve it, here is the evidence. Here is the evidence of a worship that is directed Christward. The whole earth is full of his glory. More literally, the fullness of the earth is his glory. The fullness of the earth is his glory. Look at the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. All of creation is the evidence of God's absolute power and authority. He made it all. The fullness, everything in the earth, the fullness of the earth is his glory. And the glory of God is not just some mystical, esoteric aura that we see around the throne. Not some halo that would be over the head of Jesus. Glory refers to something very concrete, the assets of God, the accomplishments of God. We look at this world and the world testifies. The world testifies to the absolute authority, the absolute ownership, the absolute power of God, the glory of God, the fullness of the earth is his glory. And the angels express that truth so remarkably well. And then worshipers have to get ready for God's moving. Posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke, the evidence again of God's presence. The evidence of that Shekinah glory that is here now revealed. And the place moved. The place moved. The place shook. At the evidences here of the glory of God, something always happens. Rend the heavens and come down, the Lord. Isaiah prayed in chapter 63 or so of this prophecy. Rend the heavens and come down. And when God comes down, the mountains quake. There's going to be the evidences of God's moving. And those that draw near to God, God draws near to them. And there's going to be the experience. There's going to be the enjoyment of that special presence. Those that are blind to God, those that are blind to Christ, will know nothing of that kind of experience. But that's what we are desiring for sure, to see the evidence. So looking up, are we in dark days? Are we in fearful days? Oh, yes, we are. But look up. Look up and see our Christ upon the throne, exalted, high, lifted up. All authority belongs to him. Nothing is happening outside of his control. Looking up assures the soul. But I say, secondly, that looking in awakens the soul. Here's the personal effect now of the vision that was felt in his conscience. Looking up awakens the soul to personal insignificance. When Isaiah saw those heavenly angels, when he saw the glory of the exalted Christ, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees his personal insignificance. Woe. Sigh of calamity. Conviction. Contrition. He had seen the unfallen seraphim covering their faces before the Holy Lord. And how could he, as a fallen creature, look to that one? How could he join in the praises? How could he even join in the worship of that one? Woe is me, for I am undone. More literally, it has the idea of being brought to silence. Woe is me, I am brought to silence. Here are these angelic creatures, and they're singing back and forth, holy, 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 but I can't join in that. I've been brought to silence. I've been brought to silence with a recognition of my own insignificance and my own unworthiness, even to join in that kind of praise, because I have unclean lips. How can I render the sacrifice of those lips unto the Lord? And I live in a people, among a people with unclean lips, been brought to silence. I can't join in. We're going to see ourselves. A sight of Christ will always bring a sense of humility, will always bring a sense of lowliness as we see the vast separation between ourselves as finite creatures and the infinite and supreme and holy God. What a difference. Personal insignificance. But yet also to the greatness of grace. It awakens the soul to the greatness of grace. There's always a cleansing that God provides. You got unclean lips, Isaiah? We can take care of that. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and so said, lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Here's the greatness of grace. Oh, we saw the depths of his human condition. His heart was condemning him. His heart was condemning him. But as John many years later said, God, when the heart condemns, God is greater than the heart. And here is the greatness of grace. Oh, introspection. There is a place for introspection. I say we can't look at the glory of God without seeing our lowliness and our insignificance, but we don't dwell there. We don't dwell looking just to our own sense of unworthiness. We look to that one who now is going to demonstrate his grace. And here comes now the coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place where the blood was shed, as it were, the place of sacrifice. And here now is this coal, and it touches my lips. The guilt, the iniquity of the guilt is taken away, and the sin is washed. The sin is purged. Fire that had consumed the victim was now used to cleanse the sinner. What a picture here. The guilt is gone. The sin is gone. And now Isaiah. Now Isaiah can join. He can join that heavenly chorus with holy, holy, holy to the Lord of hosts. His lips that were unclean. Brought to silence he was. But now, with grace, with the application of the sacrifice, he can join in. And that then leads, that inward look leads to the call to service. Whom shall I send? Isaiah said, here I am. Send me. Now this is not Isaiah. Isaiah was already a prophet. Chapter 6 is not the initial call to Isaiah's prophetic ministry. He ministered during the days of Uzziah. Uzziah now is dead, so he was ministering before this. This is not his initial call to the prophetic ministry, but it is God's coming to him at a moment of crisis. God's coming to him at a moment of crisis when the world seemed to be in all shambles, shows himself in all of his glory. And Isaiah, now seeing that, is with renewed energy, with renewed dedication, as he sees the need, Lord, here I am, send me. Worship never breeds passivity. It is good that we come to the end of ourselves. It's good that we are prostrate before the Lord as we worship him. But worship does not breed, I say, passivity, but activity, service, consecration. Consecration leads to the commission. And just as the seraphim had those wings upon their feet, ready to do the bidding of God, to fly here, to fly there, to do whatever God said to do. Just as those seraphim were so willing and able and quick to the service of God, so Isaiah now, having been cleansed, Lord, send me. Let us be engaged. So there's something for us to do. When we look in times like these, having looked up, first of all, oh, we see the need of our day. But the solution is not just to sit in our little conclaves and complain. It is not just to worry and to fret, but it is now to be engaged. To be engaged in the advancing of the kingdom of Christ. Whatever shape that takes, we're all different. All have different abilities, different tasks will be ours. But it's not just for the minister. It's not just for the elder. This is now to be the work of the church, as in the light of gospel grace, in the light of gospel grace, we move to serve Him. So looking up assures the soul. Looking in awakens the soul. And I say finally that looking out admonishes the soul concerning a discouraging mission. For he was living in a hostile place. And the path of service is never smooth. God makes this clear to so many of the prophets when he calls them into prophetic ministry. I'm going to put you in thorns and thistles. I'm going to put you among those that are going to conspire against you. God never promised that to be an easy way to serve. Hostile. What a discouraging mission. And you have that described for us here. Have that described. People that are unresponsive. People that are unresponsive. They hear but they don't understand. And what a terrible description. What a terrible description here of these people that had the gospel before them. That heard the word of the prophet but just blew them off. Just blew them off. No response positive. And the Lord paints that. And the Lord tells Isaiah up front that this is what he's going to have to face in the ministry. How long do I have to do this, Lord? How long do I have to do this? And God says to Isaiah, you do it until there's nobody left. You do it until there's nobody left. Isaiah, you're not responsible for how people respond. You're not responsible for how people react. It is for you just to be faithful. No matter how discouraging the mission is, no matter how discouraging it is that you see the rejection of much of what you're going to preach, you just go on until cities be wasted without inhabitants, until houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord removed men far away, and a great forsaking in the midst. You just keep on. You just keep on. Don't be discouraged by the day. Don't be depressed by the day. You just take the word of God and you take the authority that you have in that word and you proclaim it and you proclaim it and you proclaim it regardless of how men accept it until nobody's left. God does not hold us responsible for the results of preaching. Does not hold us responsible for the results of whatever our realm of service might be, but he does look for faithfulness. He does look for faithfulness and our dependability in performing the duty that he gives to us. So looking out, I say, admonishes the soul concerning a discouraging mission, but also concerning the power of the message and what power there is in this message. Paul says concerning the gospel that's a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. There's power. Power for life and power for death. There can be those that hear without belief. Hearing without being responsive. Make them fat. You make the people fat. That is without feeling, without being insensitive to the operations of grace. You make them heavy, dull of hearing. You make their ears dull of hearing. You smear paste over their eyes, blind to grace. Hard language. Hard language, but there is in the gospel that which is a savor of death unto death. And the more we hear the gospel, the more you hear the gospel and reject the gospel, the paste becomes thicker and the dullness becomes more severe and the fatness fatter. No feelings. There's a judicial hardening. A judicial hardening as the message of the gospel is heard. What a warning this is to those that are in the church. A warning to those that have heard the gospel from as long as they can remember hearing the gospel. To hear, to reject, to hear, to reject, to hear, to reject. A judicial hardening. But, there is a gracious saving. But yet in it will be a tenth. And I don't want to take that tenth there literally in the sense of an actual accurate fraction, if you will. This word is used for the remnant. There's going to be a remnant. And even that's an unhappy word for us because we think of a remnant as that which is just a small part of something. You use the cloth and whatever's you don't use, that's the remnant. That's not the idea. Not the idea. It's an indefinite term. Sometimes the remnant was large, sometimes the remnant was small. But the remnant here is the term that is used to speak of God's people. The remnant is a term that describes and refers to the elect, those that are saved by grace. Oh yes, there are going to be those that reject the message, judicial hardening, but there's also going to be those who receive it. Here's the grace, the power of the gospel, a holy seed. The gospel can transform that wickedness into a holy seed. That's the remnant, the holy seed, that evidences the reception and the experience of the grace of God. Preaching is never vain. Preaching in one way or another always accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it forth. Savor of death to death, how sobering that is. How sobering that is. This is why Paul, after he made that statement, says, who's sufficient? Who's sufficient for these things? But it's Christ. It's Christ who gives the sufficiency. And it's Christ that gives the ability and the determination and the resolve so to do. So if these are crucial days, if these are critical days in which we live, let us seek a vision of Christ. And let us go forth in the light of that holy glory to be faithful in whatever the course of service is that He chooses for us. And let us seek the vision where it is. Where are we going to see Christ? We want a vision of Christ. And a seeing Christ in His glory that is going to give us the impetus to do and to serve and to live as we ought to. But where are we going to see that? A vision of Christ is not attained by sitting in a corner and closing your eyes real tight and trying to imagine some form of Jesus. That's not a vision of Christ. As idolatry. We see Christ in the Word. We see Christ in the Word. There's no secret. God says, here's where I am. And so we get in the Word and we see in the Word, which is a more sure word of testimony than even eyewitness account. Peter says, we get to the Word. That's where our hope is. This is the grid. This is the grid that we must look through upward to see God, to see Christ in all of His glory and power, to look in to see ourselves, but even looking in takes us to looking up. And we look out to see the world that is in so desperate need of the gospel. But even as we look out, it flows from what we see up. The world is His. So in times like these, in times like these, look where Isaiah looked for the welfare of our being, for the good of our souls, for the advancing of the church, for Christ's sake. Amen.